Bill, will you pray for us?
Father in heaven, we offer you our thanks for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this opportunity that we can come together to study your word and hear the word discussed. Help us to learn more about you, who you are, and how we relate to you. Guide us, Lord, in our service to you. Help us to stay faithful. We're thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit to live with us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to help us in all we do. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
In the first century of the Christian church, a handful of those believers, perhaps I ought to say it this way, a handful of those who were leaders in the Christian movement, through the guidance, we believe, of the Holy Spirit, were led to write down either corrective letters like Paul did, or insightful teachings, or morality documents like we just looked at in James, or the story of Jesus, of the good news, and we have four gospels that the church has preserved for us. Of those, it's hard to pick out more than a couple that are making huge, major impact across all the centuries. But certainly, the teachings of Paul have had a major impact on civilization as well as on the church. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews made a major addition to Christian thinking, or teaching, or theology. Pick one of those words that you're comfortable with. When it comes to the schools of thought, probably the three most impacting persons are going to be Paul, John, and the man we call Luke. Okay? Luke is an unusual one because, like Paul, he is a convert of the first century's evangelism, and he never sat on the hillside and listened to Jesus teach. He wasn't present as a Jesus miracle. He wasn't involved in the Jesus life. He's a convert who comes to the church during its ministry in the beginning. Paul is another one who does have one verse in all his letters. It's found in Corinthians where he says, "I once knew Jesus kata sarka," which means after the flesh or according to the flesh or physically. So that would seem to mean that Paul, even though he was not a believer, not a follower of the way, but he may have actually seen Jesus or heard him. Now, that goes into the face of the fact that on the road to Damascus, when Christ calls Paul or converts Paul or comes to Paul, however you refer to what happened on the road to Damascus, that when he's blinded by the light, Paul will say to the one who is in the light, "Who are you, Lord?" And so that has the feel, at least, that he may not have recognized that one. So we don't know for sure if Paul ever knew Christ in his ministry. He certainly was not part of the day of Pentecost and not part of the early moments of the church, except he was a pain in the neck to the early. Anyway, it was an awful, awful interface between Paul. So Paul and Luke are two who come along later. There is a gospel of the Ebionites. There are lots of books that are out there. that says that James, the brother of our Lord, was in the upper room for the Last Supper. Well, now, as far as the New Testament documents go, that just flies in the face of everything we see, because we know the brothers didn't believe in Jesus. We know in the resurrection Jesus appeared to James. We know that James doesn't appear at anything. His brothers are certainly listed in the book of Acts as to when they're present, but there's no mention of the brothers being at the Last Supper and stuff. So those are the kind of books that are out there, and they cause a lot of discussion among those who want something to discuss, but it's not part of the New Testament, okay? What we're doing when we look at your New Testament, no matter what we're studying, no matter what book we're focusing on or where we're looking, we are looking into the first century. Even the ones who say the books were written late, they're all in the first century now. You have to go back to the 1800s when they had some of these books 150 years after Jesus. That doesn't exist anymore. They've all been proven false. Everybody knows now how, in other words, early or late writing of a book of the New Testament is all still in the first century. Okay. So when you read in your commentaries or something and saying, the thought here is not early Christian thinking, but thought that's evolved. Well, it didn't have much time to evolve, because Christ was crucified in the year 30 or the year 33. So there's only 70 years to the end of the century. So all the evolution, even if they had the books late in the century, has to happen in the first 70 years. And I'm one of those who think it happened in the first 40. I'm wanting to say these readings that you have are there. Luke, if he's the person of the book of Acts who is described by Paul as the good physician, is going to become a traveler with Paul, and he is going to join up with Paul at the city of Troy, called in your New Testament Troas. He's going to link up with Paul, and the vocabulary of the book of Acts will change to we sailed, we went. And so he becomes part of the traveling group of Paul. In some of Paul's letters, he will mention that Luke is with him. And so Luke seems to have been with Paul, but free. And I'm sure he made a living off the fact that he practiced medicine. When did he write? Yeah.
Can you tell us how Luke became Luke, but got involved?
Well,
he was from another area.
The source of his conversion.
There's disagreement. Okay. And Toby and I have disagreed over this one, so I'll set it up. I believe, well, I'm among that group that believes that Luke is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Toby will make an argument that he is a Jew. He comes to Paul in Troy when Paul seems to have had an illness. But there's no mention of his conversion or anything. He's already a Christian thinker when we get to know him. So that would be what we call Paul's second missionary journey. After the fallout with Barnabas, and he takes up Silas and Titus and Timothy and heads out up and spends 3 years in Ephesus, he then goes up across, and this is when the gospel goes into Europe for the first time. Now, if the gospel's already in Europe because of the Pentecost Jews that spread out across the world with the good news. But he goes, and usually you'll hear a Bible teacher say, to Philippi, because he had a vision in Troy of a Macedonian man saying, come over and preach the gospel to us. And so from that vision, Paul travels, and Luke is with him in that travel. So that seems to be where it all begins. We don't have a we section, that we're together, in the grammar of the book of Acts till that point. Okay. And we'll point it out as we go through Acts, where it starts and where it stops. Now, Luke is extremely skilled in Greek. Brilliant would be the word. He shows the product of Greek education. That's why when you have a book that's written of a higher standard of grammar than any of the other books, like the book of Hebrews, there was a theory that Paul wrote Hebrews and wrote it in Aramaic Hebrew, and that Luke translated it to Greek. But the Greek of Hebrews does not marry up with or match the Greek of Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts match. So we know for sure that this man called Luke wrote the book of Acts and the gospel according to Luke. Also, he's prolific. He writes long. Now, don't confuse that with long when it comes to Paul. Paul writes long sentences because he doesn't breathe. He just goes. So we had in the early days of the Church of Nazarene an uneducated evangelist that everybody dearly loved. And he was everybody's uncle. But he had no formal education, so he was dumber than a stump on technology. He was just full of God. And he wrote articles, then at the bottom he'd put a bunch of periods and question marks, and said put them where they belong. Luke is the longest gospel. And it might have been longer if there'd been more scroll. The book of Acts, which is just as long as the gospel, ends abruptly. It's called the unfinished book. And the answer to that is, he may have just run out of scroll. There's another answer. You're with Paul in prison in Rome, and maybe Luke got executed. Okay? But we have no story of the end of these kind of persons like Luke. Okay? Anything else anybody wants to say before we begin? Oh, you're a friendly crowd. Well, there's a box at the top of the paper I gave to you. It's just a cut and paste from the scriptures, and so let's look at what it says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Okay, well, this is the beginning of the gospel. The first thing we could notice, I think would be the first thing you might notice, is that others have written on this subject before Luke did. See? Luke is saying, I'm not the first to write on this subject, but since others, and that's more than one, have written, I decided to also. So by the time Luke is writing, not only do other gospels exist, but they exist and Luke's aware of them and they've been circulated, and whoever he's writing to, he knows, they know, that there are other gospels going around. Okay? So in the order of the four gospels, Luke is definitely not the first of them.
Luke never met Jesus. That's the question.
As far as we know, that's correct. When I speak in absolutes and say to you, no, Luke never met, I don't know.
You were there.
That's an opinion. As far as we know, he didn't.
Okay?
No, don't be sorry. That's the only reason I'm here. Guys, let's make this journey together and let's just face where we're at. So I belong to a very narrow school. In other words, it's a minority thinking. I believe in what I call the priority of John, that John and Mark are the two oldest Gospels. That's not held by many people. Most people believe John is late. But because of the way I think Luke is the last of the four Gospels we have to have been written. I do know that there was more than one Gospel that existed when he wrote, because he says so. Okay? Okay. Just as we, I'm in line two, just as we were, they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Those who were eyewitnesses delivered it to us. That tells me, Tom, Luke was not an eyewitness. Now, I could be limp-picking the words, but I think that's what he just said. He's told me that people who were eyewitnesses gave him his material. And he's already said it was a work that went on among us, so he's included him in that, okay? It seemed good to me also, having followed things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. Does that mean the other guys aren't orderly? Kind of looks like it, doesn't it? I could give you a classic illustration of how I know he's not orderly. And probably it'd be fun right now to do that. But let me show you what I mean. That I've shot that out there. So let's go to Luke's Gospel in your Bible. Let's go to chapter 4. You just have to forgive a guy who used to teach Luke at the university. And Luke 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Okay? Now that, the reason I'm having you look at verse 1 is I want to show you how Luke organizes a book. See that phrase? Okay, drop down now to verse 14. That was verse 1. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. See how the phrases are almost the same? Verse 1, Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus in the power of the Spirit. But go on reading verse 14. And report concerning him went through all the surrounding regions. And he taught in their synagogues, being praised or glorified by all. That's very interesting. None of the stories have taken place yet. No preaching at Capernaum, where evil spirit was cast out and Peter's mother-in-law was healed and all that take place in Capernaum. Now, when Matthew writes his gospel, this story is going to be in chapter 13. When Mark, who doesn't have a Christmas story, doesn't have a genealogy, none of those things that take a whole section of Matthew, this story is in chapter 6. When Luke writes, he gives us a story of Mary and the visitation, and he gives us old Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. We have these long speeches by Elizabeth. And he's going to tell us a story that begins at verse 16 of Jesus going to Nazareth in chapter 4. But Matthew's going to give it after the Christmas story, after the baptism, after all that, after the Sermon on the Mount, way back here. And when Luke is in the middle of his talking about Nazareth, and the Nazareth story begins right at verse 14. He came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up and began to teach in their synagogue, as was his custom. And in the middle of it all, Jesus is going to say to the people at Capernaum, you're going to say to me, do the things which I did in Capernaum. In Luke's gospel, he hasn't even gotten to Capernaum yet. See what he's... This story, now, also, in verse... Verse 14, He came in the power of the Spirit into Galilee and report. Some of your Bibles will probably read rumor or reputation. Now, what's good for you is to hear the ancient word. Just listen to the ancient words sound like they mean. Here's the ancient word for that. Psoene. You don't want to be standing too close to somebody when you say it. Psoene. You know what it means? Before there was texting, before there was email, before there was the evening news, before newspapers, before anything, there's always been pss, 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 pss. So down at the well, when the women are all getting water and doing their laundry, pss, 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 pss. Then they go home and sleep with their husbands at night, pss, 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 pss. Jesus is being talked about. Do you know he never ever had a press release? He built his ministry entirely on psoene, this gossip stuff. Now see, Luke puts that up front because the way he's organized his gospel, that's a major story out of which he's going to build other stories in his gospel. So when Luke says orderly, we right away think, well, this is the historic order, because that's the way we think. He doesn't mean that at all. He's meaning the order I want to present it to you. And so his idea of I put this thing in order is not chronological order, but the way I want to teach it. Are you okay? And it's just obvious if you read his writings, and especially if you read it besides Mark and Matthew. It's hard to track anybody next to John. But. Okay? Are you all right? This is Luke. Luke thinks different. And he also thinks he's right. I've never known anybody like that. That's and it's coming up right now. Here we go. Having followed these things closely for the past, I put them already unto you. Oh, most excellent. Now, is that a person's name, Theophilus? Could be. And so it's capitalized because everybody has come to agree there's this human being out there with the name Theophilus. And that's very possible. But the name actually means lover of God. It could be there is no real person named Theophilus. That Luke is writing to lovers of God. And that would make a lot of sense. Okay.
Also like translate that as friend of God as well.
It could be friend of God. Yeah. Philadelphia is always called the city of brotherly love, but don't be there after dark. Brotherly love's thin. Anyhow, but Philadelphia uses the phileo word from Greek to make it. And of course, Quakers founded Pennsylvania, and so phileo is the Greek word for. So there's three levels of love. Agapeo is just total abandonment love, all going out, giving love. And eros is taking love, self-centered love. And phileo is mutual, back and forth kind of love. That's how it gets the brotherly love. But it could be just friends of God or lovers of God.
That doesn't mean it was not a man.
No, it doesn't. No, in fact, the general, that's why in this, right here on the paper, and I'm sure that your personal Bible, it's a capitalized word and everything because it's recognized as a person whose name was lover of God. Yeah. Theophilus. So I don't know if I've answered your question, but that's about as all we can come up with. There's nothing else in the whole New Testament to refer to this guy. And if he's a big wealthy guy, I had a meal this week with a man whose net worth was $38 million. Now, if you're sitting with the people like, my brain just hit a flat spot on the guy who built the electric car, but Elon Musk. $38 million is peanuts, but if you're sitting with Gary Heneke, you are a very rich man. And I'm having lunch with this guy whose net worth is there. What happens is people like that, this Mr. Theophilus, may have paid or underwritten Luke's writing. Therefore, it's dedicated to him. Yeah.
So why do you think the only places in Luke and Acts where Theophilus this is mentioned? Is there a connection you see as to why that is? Or?
I think it's one of two things. I think either Luke is writing to this person to persuade them. Maybe he's... And who is this significant human being that you do all this? I mean, Luke and Acts together is a chunk of your New Testament. And he did all this to win Theophilus, or Theophilus is his sponsor or his patron. And he's dedicating the work to Theophilus. I don't know. It's all... Your thinking is every bit as rich as mine. I have no idea. I could give you a lot of thought on it. There's been books written on it. I got done reading the book and thought I didn't need that. No. I'm right now reading. I am determined I'm going to get through it. I've read a lot of hard stuff in my life, but I'm reading this Mr. Hansen from Stanford University. I see him all the time on television. He's up with the Hoover Foundation out there. He's a brilliant guy, and he wrote this book, The End of Everything. And I've read at least one page five times and then wake up in the morning and say, I have to read that again. It's just tough reading. The guy is very bright. He's already impressed me. He's bright. But, you know, you wonder, why do you work so hard to read one dumb book? Because they write it. Well, Luke is one who writes a little different than the other Gospels. A little bit different. He's got a slant. Everything in Luke is going to be about the poor, like James. Everything in James was about the poor. Everything in Luke. So where Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, in Luke, blessed are the poor. You get the Good Samaritan story? Going to be in Luke. You want the prodigal son story? Going to be in Luke. He does the poverty stuff. And so he'll care always about the poor. That's his ministry. Are you okay with that? That was a question that sometimes can raise questions.
Comical side of that, Luke was writing to his professor, and he has two chapters to his dissertation.
Okay. You think Theophilus could be a man who trained him? He's got a past with him. Okay. That's a professor reading it. No, it may very well. See, we just don't have the detail. The detail we have of Luke's life is when Luke was with Paul. That's all we have. You do understand that if it hadn't been for Luke, we would have no history of God working among the early Christians and how the church spread. Book of Acts is the only history in your New Testament. And by the time you get to chapter 9 and Paul is converted, from there on to the end of the book, all 28 chapters are going to be about Paul. Now you're going to go to Jerusalem. I mean, you're going to have conflicts with other apostles, but everything's from Paul's viewpoint from Acts 9 onward. You don't know where Barnabas went to. You don't know where Nathanael went to. The Philip who's referred to in the book of Acts is one of the deacons who was picked because they had the table crisis. It's not Philip the apostle who came out of Bethsaida in Galilee. So you don't get any of the multiple ministries that went on in that century. But other than Roman Catholic and Orthodox tradition, we have nothing. Now, we know that church work is going on because churches are popping up like popcorn. So somebody's doing that. But we have no record. What we have is the book of Acts. And what we have is the book of Acts makes Paul the center. So Paul becomes the significant apostle, the one who wasn't with Jesus in his lifetime. I'm saying a lot of things here just off the cuff as I stand here. Are you okay? Okay, let's look at the second paragraph in the box. That's the beginning of the book of Acts now. I wrote the former account, Theophilus. Here we go again. So the Acts is written after the Gospel of Luke. It's the sequel. It's chapter 2. About all Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. Here's a teaching that is subtle in your New Testament, but I think should be very important to you. The church is the continued work of Jesus Christ. When he was here in the flesh preaching and teaching, that's the beginning of his works. That's what he began to do. But what you're going to read about in the book of Acts, that's still Jesus doing. So Luke believes the account he's writing, and of course, as I've already told you, he's going to center it on Paul, is the continued work of Jesus on the earth. All right? Are you comfortable with that? If not, we're moving on. After he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to the same apostles also, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them for over a 40-day period, spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he declared, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you have heard from me." Now we believe that the promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, and we believe the day of Pentecost is what they were waiting for. And this tells us that they, for 40 days, they were with Jesus coming and going, and the center of Jesus' teachings was the nature of the kingdom. I am sure that what I've said, somebody is thinking, that must be that that's when Jesus gave them the charts on the end of the world. We have so many theories that have grown up across the history of the church that, unbeknownst to us, everybody but me, unbeknownst to us, we bring our theories to the Bible when we read them. But by the time the Bible was written, there had not yet been an Augustine, there had not yet been a Luther, there had not yet been a Thomas Aquinas, there had not yet been a Calvin, there had not yet been a Wesley, there had not yet been a Campbell. These are all preachers who the Holy Spirit laid on them, and they interpreted as they read scriptures from their own hearts. But these scriptures are being written not through some school of our theology. They are our theology is an attempt to interpret what they wrote, but they are free of it. Does that make sense? So when you're reading the scriptures, the difficulty you have is you bring your already settled convictions or thinking to the text, and therefore you start on a footage that says the text agrees with you. And if it doesn't agree, it's because some interpreter has messed it up, because you know you're right. Okay? That's why we create those study Bibles that are geared for certain schools, the Lutheran study Bible. Because there's Lutherans out there that want to get a Bible with the right teaching. It's all in the footnotes. All right. Was that just nonsense for you? You don't want any more of that?
Yeah, before you leave that, I'm sitting here thinking, you know, he describes us as churches as bride. And I think about when I met Gail and she was my bride, it's just like so attractive, it's so beautiful in every way. And I wonder if we realize, I do, how we adulterate. Not meaning to, but we just adulterate this beautiful thing that God's presented us in his church. And it just seems like the more man gets hold of it, even well-intentioned, it just seems to take away from it.
I think so too. I think we've added to the gospel and made it harder. And then, of course, from the outside of Christianity, which we don't have a whole lot of contact with them, we do now in America. America has gone from being the United States to becoming the United Nations. And the influx of immigration is changing the face of the United States in many ways. I know we're in a political year, so I sound political. Just endure me for a second. And what's happening is we are, for the first time, encountering a non-Christian approach to reality. It's very, when you see the demonstrators in your evening news calling for Sharia law, it's just amazing to me how much of it's female. These are females demonstrating for the loss of freedom. Because Sharia law is going to turn them into property. They'll have zero rights. But they're doing it. And what is happening now is for the first time we're facing non-Christian type thinking inside the United States. But on the whole, we usually don't face any of that. We face counter-Christian thinking, which is different theories within the church and how we have that. Now, even when it comes to dating, because we have two possible dates for the crucifixion of Christ, where everything's just right. And I'm one who believes it's April 6th of the year 33 that Christ died. So as a result, my paper develops that. Now, you have a long list of dates here taken from the book of Acts. And in the right-hand column are all where they're found in the book of Acts. And in the left-hand column, you have the dates, but I want you to notice, all of it is in the first 10 years of church history. And when you look at the middle, where I give you a description of what I'm talking about, happened at that time, you're going to find out there's a whole bunch of stuff happened in the first 10 years. In the first 10 years from the upper room when the Holy Spirit was given, the church is going to go, and I don't think you or I have ever lived in anything like it. We just, and the church found a waiting audience, hungry people. The vast majority of people you're going to read about in all this are poor. Christianity is strongly a movement among the working class. The owners and proprietors get named because they are so wealthy, they stand out. When we first meet Barnabas in Jerusalem, he's going to sell property and give it and fund those dinners that are the warfare. Well, somebody who's wealthy enough to do that gets attention. Now, it turns out this man, Joseph Barnabas, is not only going to be godly, but deeply in the gospel, and he is going to be the reason why Paul gets accepted, and he's going to integrate Paul in the ministry, and he's going to launch Paul's ministry. Now, do we know about Barnabas because of that, or because it's written by Luke Luke knows the role Barnabas played and who Barnabas is going to be, so he's back here writing what how Barnabas is introduced in the story, see? In other words, there may have been other people doing just as much influential things as Barnabas, but we've got the story of Barnabas because Luke is thinking from Paul's side of the table. Does that confuse you? Do you see the issue what I'm talking about? In other words, the book of Acts is integrated, but even before the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Paul, which is going to happen in chapter 9, you get back to the stoning of Stephen. Phenomenal story. Stephen seems to have been an outstanding human being. But at his stoning, why do we have that story? Other Christians are being killed. Why do we have the Stephen story? Because the guy who's presiding over it and holding the garments of the ones who are stoning him is Saul of Tarsus. See? So even the story of the book of Acts up to Paul's conversion are being told from Paul's viewpoint. Okay, that's enough of that. Let's look down the middle column of that little chart real quick. The ascension, God as the Son ascends. I should spend a long time talking about that in the weeks to come. But let me draw real quick. They're walking up the Mount of Olives. I don't know the complete nature of what the resurrected Jesus was. It seems like he was different from Jesus before, and he's still the same. He bears the wounds, I know that. There's reference to it. But he ate. So he seems to be a functioning human. He's touched. He invited Thomas to touch him. And it seems like on the day of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene must have reached out and grabbed him. And he says, "You can't hold me." So he's walking with them up the Mount of Olives and just keeps going up. Okay, let's think about that for a minute. That means human existence, even though it's resurrected, glorified human existence, which may be different than me right now, but whatever it is, human existence in God as Jesus of Nazareth is now assumed into divinity. So by the incarnation of Mary at Bethlehem when Jesus is born, God has permanently united humanity to himself. Think about that one for a minute. In Jesus of Nazareth, humanity has been assumed to the throne room of God. And now he is forever in this existence, one of us. That doesn't jingle your bell, I'm out of dynamite. That to me is pretty big stuff. Okay? Matthias is chosen by Lot. Lot should not be capitalized. That looks like a name. Means they threw the dice. No, they drew straws, kind of. Okay? God as Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Peter heals and preaches. Peter and John are arrested and released. Barnabas and the believers share all. Ananias and Sapphira are killed in the worship service. Wouldn't that be interesting to go home and explain that to your children? Would you like to sit at the table and say, "Well, now see, honey, you need to treat mom and daddy right." Stephen's speech and stoning death. Saul persecutes the church. Philip is in Samaria. Simon the sorcerer. There's an interesting story. A would-be apostle who wanted to buy the power of the Spirit so he could do what the Spirit was doing. Okay? Philip and the Ethiopian. Saul's conversion. And Peter preaching to the Gentiles. That's the golden mark right there. And then we go with Barnabas sent to Antioch and Peter led in prison. Herod Agrippa dies. Now, dates like Herod Agrippa dies are datable in Roman history and in the literature of the first century. So we know exactly when that was. As a result, we can plug that in, and that's how we get all the rest of these dates. Certain of these dates we can nail down, okay? And that's how we can fill in all those. And as near as I can do it for you, brothers, that's a guideline to the first 10 years of the Christian church right there. Okay? Well, I'm kind of proud I did that for you. That's more than 5 minutes work, guys. Okay?
Brother Henke, I think it's interesting that two of the seven that were chosen to take care of the Grecian widows are preachers that you have listed here, Stephen and Philip.
That's right.
They were full of the Spirit.
Yes. The standard for those who... The standard for a committee to run a major program was a standard higher than we have today for clergy that are going to preach.
Oh.
It's right.
Yeah.
Wasn't it?
Yeah.
So don't be surprised that things really happened. See, with my generation, we get a call and we turn it into a career. You've heard me say that before. That's kind of a lingo I've used. But it's an occupation. Most of us have just occupied.
One thing I thought about when Eunuch was reading from Isaiah, and God, or Jesus, said him a preacher.
Yes.
To explain it to
him. In the Spirit.
Yeah, he said the right word.
And he happens to overhear him reading, so he's reading out loud. And Philip draws near to him and offers to interpret it for him. He says he has no one to interpret it. So it's deeper. And Philip gets up in the chariot with him and explains it. And the guy's going to be a Christian by the time he leaves that chariot.
Well, you don't really know if Philip knew his name. He just called him Ethiopian.
Why do you think that Ethiopian story is in the Bible? Now, the Holy Spirit preserved it and everything. Luke's your writer. You know what Paul's against? These artificial physical things like circumcision and stuff that is keeping people from being right with God. Paul's going to be God's instrument to make Christianity about Christ and not about our traditions. So Philip is going to go to a black, castrated male who's reading scriptures. He's been to Jerusalem, but he couldn't go in the temple. He is maimed. He's totally unacceptable. He can never be part of the crowd. And Philip is going to make him a baptized part of the body of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Now, Peter is just wiped away when he has a whole bunch of Italians in Caesarea in the household of a centurion. And after Cornelius and his family have been filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, well, who can deny him water? Since God already has decided to fill him, we might as well baptize him. You know, so what you have is breaking down of all the old shibboleths that determine what was an acceptable person. And what's happening slowly through the book of Acts is this. Christ is the standard. If you have Christ, you have it all. And all those other little things that we've added to Christ are man-made. They're interpretations. And we've done a good job of it because we've built quite a case for it. But Christ is the answer. Okay, I have about 7 minutes, maybe. And if you haven't already bailed from me mentally, look down at the bottom of the page, and I've given you 8 little thoughts, and we may not get through this. Number 1, in all his acts, God himself is always God. That doesn't sound startling, does it? God is never less than God. God is him. I want to say this now, and this one I think is important. When you speak of Jesus, you don't say Jesus is a Lord. You say Jesus is the Lord. He's not another one alongside God. We are confessing Jesus is God. Or you couldn't call him the Lord. Because the Lord is the Yahweh of Israel. So in all his acts, God is God. Number two, the gospel begins in God. We are to be careful, therefore, and to take care. And we're to have care when handling the gospel. Because the gospel is God's, not ours. Number three, beyond time, beyond the cosmos, be creation, beyond perception, all my thinking, anything I can think, beyond it, beyond my thinking. The Logos, the Word of God. And by that Logos word, you've heard me do this before, but I don't like the English word, word. Because that's this. That's part of Logos. The Logos is the logic of God, the reason of God. In fact, it's the will of God. So what we believe when we say the Word became flesh is we believe the will of God walked among us. We saw God's will. So Jesus wasn't just telling the truth when he spoke, he was living it out. Everything about him was a revelation of the one true living God. And these people in the first century didn't have commentaries to mess up their Bible. They believed that. They were on fire with it. God had come to them. That's how they could even stand up to the Sanhedrin. No ordinary Jew would stand up to the scholars of Jerusalem Hill. These folks did because they believed this was the God of Abraham. They walked among them, okay? Number four, this Word is God. And the Word was God. This logic, this reason, decision is the revelation. So God is the revelation, God the Father, the revealer, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the relator. How do you know Jesus is Lord? The Spirit. His Spirit bearing witness in your spirit. So God is both what is being revealed, how it's being revealed, and how it's being interpreted. All three. It's all God. I am no value to you at all unless I surrender myself entirely into God to let him speak. If it's me, let's get out of here and go back to Shoney's and just have breakfast. We can sit around and talk about Vanderbilt and Tennessee and Alabama and Georgia and whatever you want to talk about. Because if it isn't the Lord preaching, then it's just mental babble. I don't know if I still have time. I've got a few minutes yet, so let's try it. This will or word is the life that lives. The living God lives because of his word. He created the universe by his word. It exists in his will. Everything that exists, exists in the mind and logic of God. And what is happening in that early church explosion on Jerusalem is people filled with the mind of God are telling what God has done in their midst. The greatest preaching in the Christian church is what we used to call testimony or witness or whatever you used to call it, when the older people could tell the young about how God had worked. That's the gospel. Okay? By his will, he creates and then he recreates. That means Chris Hampton, in his new birth or his becoming Christian or his receiving Christ, is actually being recreated, so that when you're in Christ, you're an all new creation. The God who said, let there be light, and then formed a man and woman of the dust of the earth, creating the human race, then created himself into that human race in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so that God himself became united with the human race. Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, through the gift of the Spirit of that Christ, who we call the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of God, that Spirit inhabiting individuals recreates them into the new living presence of God on the face of the earth. So they have actually been integrated into the life of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And thereby you begin to live in the new life of Jesus Christ, which is an all new creation, which can never die. And that was worth writing about. See? And that's that Luke, when Luke comes along a generation or so later, and he says, man, somebody's got to preserve this. And he writes it down. And the final one. God chooses, God wills, God elects for himself to be in his creation as Lord. You know what's coming at the end of the world? Oh, it's going to come when Israel attacks Iran. And you know what's coming at the end of the world? Jesus. No church. Amen. We're going where they have no temple. God himself will be in the midst. God, no need of sun, because God is the light of the city. God and human life together in the family. You alive through God. Your eternal life is not yours. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You actually are a participant in the life of Christ. So that you and I, and the reason we're brothers is we have all been born of the same Father. We are brothers with a different mother. Any comment? See, that has to be held in your head as we read now through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, next Friday.